All right, good morning. All right, we will, I mentioned last week that we would be looking at slightly condensing some of the what I was going to share during these last few verses of Jude's epistle. So we will cover the remaining verses, even though they were really designed to be two separate meetings. We certainly know from experience and from what we read of Scripture that there are going to be some difficult, some trying times, and that we will probably see many give up on God because of the task that is perceived to be overwhelming. However, apostasy is no excuse to quit. We must be faithful in service until He comes. All of us. As God's people, we have the duty to run and to finish the race. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So we fear God and we keep His commandments faithfully until He comes. Here in verses, first we'll look at verses 22 and 23. Here in verses 22 and 23, Jude lays out the program for restoring wayward Christians and winning people in these days of apostasy. So verses 22 and 23 says, And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Here in these two verses, essentially we find the servant's duty, our duty. And first of all, we see in verse 22, he talks about indwelling compassion. Notice that he says, and have mercy on some who are doubting, as the New American Standard says it. Have mercy on some who are doubting. So here's the starting point. Mercy, Jude tells us, is a must if we are going to survive and be fruitful in these last days. Every believer, by the way, is capable of loving the way he ought to. Paul said in Romans 5:5, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God is our example for such a love. Psalm 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. May the Lord help us to be full of compassion. And ours, we learn in Scripture, is a threefold love. So in relation to this first group that we're talking about, the doubters, Jude is saying that we should be tender in helping fellow believers who may be struggling and perhaps stumbling under the influence of false teachers. Those in view here are earnest doubters who sincerely cannot decide between truth and error. They are wavering in their loyalty. They're being tossed to and fro. Jude tells us is that we should not abandon those brethren, but compassionately seek to restore them. Now, I said that ours is a threefold love. What do I mean by that? First of all, we must love our Savior. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Many failures come because of an insufficient or an immature love for God. And remember, we talked about this morning the admonition in verse 20 or verse 21 was to keep yourselves in the love of God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what are you going to do? You keep my commandments. That's the outward evidence of your inward love for the Savior. It is your faithfulness to his revealed word, your commitment to the truth. Our service has to be, must be motivated by our love of Christ. I mentioned this morning in passing, but I'll elaborate a little bit more on it this morning. You remember that I mentioned the church at Ephesus. You remember that I mentioned that the church at Ephesus was doctrinally straight. Jesus commended their stand, but he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Ephesus was built on sound doctrine. They knew what they believed and they practiced their teaching. They were separated both ecclesiastically and personally. Their purity of doctrine and continuance in service were unquestioned. But what does the Lord say? They left their first love. Listen, they had gotten so caught up in duty that they lost their devotion. Their labor was commendable, but their love was contemptible. You remember, like Martha, they were busy, or they were so busy that they had no time for the Lord. And this is where we need to be careful, because this is where I think the church at Ephesus was. Their relationship with Christ was based on performance rather than passion. They were far more occupied with the work of Christ than they were with the person of Christ. So we need to be careful. We must love the Lord our God with all of who we are and what we are. I remember one preacher of old used to say, people can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, and as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. And this is sort of where the churches at Ephesus was. So we need to be careful, you know, as we think back of what Jude is telling us, that we must have this indwelling mercy, this indwelling compassion, this love. We must have this love for the Savior. Secondly, we must love the sinner. Matthew 9:36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. He was moved by compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Do we love the sinner? Here's one of the keys of reaching and helping others. seeing the need and having compassion to get involved, however that might look, whatever it is that the Lord calls you to get involved and do in order to meet those needs. It makes no difference what else a lost man may have. Why? Because if they do not have Christ, they have nothing. You recall the Lord says, for what does it profit a man? And we were talking about this morning as we were driving in. We were talking about some family members, and this passage of Scripture came to mind as we were thinking about them. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Can you imagine? And forfeit his own soul. If we're going to reach the lost, we're going to have to love them. We're going to have mercy and compassion for them. I mean, with so many on the broad road leading to hell, may God help us to love them, to care for them, to have compassion for them, to separate the sin from the individual, and to understand why the behavior, the actions, the sin. And then we must love the saint. One of the biggest problems in these last days is the lack of love, listen to me, for one another. Jesus said, John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? How are we to love one another? Is it about feelings, or is it about a choice? Is it about an act of the will? That you love one another, listen to me, as I have loved you. That's tough, isn't it? In one sense. But most certainly doable in another sense. For we have now, by virtue of our relationship with Christ, can for the first time ever do that which is right, that which is the will of God in our lives. So he says, as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. It is a sad thing. And I'm talking as when I refer to the church here, I'm talking as the body of Christ as a whole, not necessarily a particular assembly or congregation, but it is a sad thing indeed that many of the brethren treat each other the way they do. I mean, by looking at the actions of some, you would wonder if there was any love in the body of Christ. Notice again Christ's standard for our loving one another, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Not just love one another, but we are to love one another as Christ loved. So he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. Our love and care for one another gives the lost world a picture of God's love for them. Is that characteristic of this assembly? As people look at us and see how we treat each other, how we care for each other, how we talk about each other, would they say, wow, there is love here. There is a different sort of love here. So we find, first of all, that he tells us that there ought to be an indwelling compassion, but he also tells us in the first part of verse 23 that there ought to be an immediate concern. Look at what he says, but others... So this is a separate group of people, not the first, who may be doubters, This is a separate group of people. He said, but others save with fear. This is a dire situation. It will take more than just compassion, is what he's telling us, to reach this crowd. This is the crowd that is headed for hell. They are disobedient and wicked and in many cases don't care. So a stand must be taken. Action. It calls for action. But others save. Do something about others. The folks in this category. These offenders need to be brought to a place of realization as to their condition. Always in love, always with compassion, always with grace. But the truth must be said. The truth must be defended. The truth must be proclaimed. And we've seen some of the instruction that has come from Glenn over the last few weeks on Wednesdays. We must, because the dangers are there. And we've seen what can happen when we fail to do what the scriptures tell us to do as Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, as representatives of the kingdom. So these offenders need to be brought to a place of realization regarding their condition. They must know that they have offended the God of heaven and his judgment awaits them. And we've looked at their judgment and what's awaiting them in this epistle, in previous messages. Now notice that he says also in the second part of verse 23, he says, pulling them out of fire, of the fire. That kind of tells us that they're standing on the very brink of hell. There's no promise of tomorrow. In fact, Scripture tells us in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow. Why? For you do not know what a day may bring forth. Listen to me. Just one accident. Just one accident. And hell becomes their eternal abode. Pull them from the brink. You remember the rich man enjoyed his life. You remember the story? The rich man enjoyed his life. He lived it up. But according to Scripture, the end came, and the Bible says that he died, and I quote, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. With this group, save with fear, pull them out. Now, this is a serious matter because it is a matter of a soul that will live forever, forever in hell. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. One of the great tragedies of the day is that hell is growing and churches are dying. Isaiah 5:14 says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself. You hear that? Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Wow. What a picture. And what are we doing about it? Is the point Jude is making here. We ought to be doing something about it. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There is a hell where the souls of lost men and women go and spend eternity without a hope of escape. We must, therefore, tell them the truth. We must have compassion. We must have love. But when we work with these folks, we do it in fear, as if snatching. One commentator says this, and I quote, "The only way to rescue such people is to crush their false ideologies before it's too late." And this can be done only by the power of God's truth. Again, going back to that which is the Word. He says, Jesus modeled this principle during his earthly ministry to those who were confused, unsure, and filled with doubts. He patiently and gently presented the gospel, but to those committed to false teaching, such as the scribes and Pharisees and their devotees, he bluntly warned of the gravity of their lost condition. There you have the two groups and how you approach them. And we see, thirdly, also the insidious contamination here. Look at Jude's warning here in the third part of verse 23, where he says, "Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." What is he saying here? What is he telling us? What is he warning us about? Well, Jude warns us about the about the possibility of defilement. As I think back to the sessions that Glenn did, why does a believer take it, as he is led by the Spirit, to be, and you'll understand the term in which I use this word, a prophet among the people of God? To warn about the possibility of defilement on the part of a person or a church, an assembly, a congregation. And he says that we need to beware of when we're dealing with apostasy. Jude warns that we should even hate their garments which are polluted by sin. This is pictorial language taken from the Old Testament priest who would check the robes of the leper to see if there was any infection of leprosy. If the garment was contaminated, what would he do? Burn it. The teaching here is that we must hate the apostasy and error, but love those who are caught up in it. We must realize the dangers of heresy and apostasy and be careful. Sin and apostasy are serious problems. And therefore, Jude says this, you best act with the greatest caution in dealing with it, lest you be defiled. How do we keep ourselves from being defiled? Well, first of all, we must be people of the Word. We must know the truth so that when error seeps in, we see it for what it is. And based on who the individual is and which category that individual falls, we address it accordingly. But listen to me, we must address it. I mean, the image to me is of a dropper. The apostate comes in, and all he does over time is drip, drip, drip. And unless we are a people of the Word and see what those drips are doing or intended to do, it will eventually defile us. For we will follow it or fall for it. Thus, we ought to be grateful to the Lord, again, for those, and you understand the word, the sense in which I'm using the word, but we ought to be grateful to God for the prophets among us who sound the alarm when they see the drip going on. Not just in a local assembly, but in the church in general. For often we're influenced by those teachers we admire and respect. At the end of the day, who does our loyalty belong to? The person, the teacher, or the Lord and His truth? Perhaps the figure is that their depravity has made them infectious. So Christians are to show mercy, as in the first case, but now they are to be cautious. Listen to me. They ought to be wise. They ought to be discerning, lest the infection spread to them. Do we know from modern times do we have example in modern times of how the infection has spread? I think we were given some of that over this last few weeks with some of what Glenn was sharing. So Jude here is giving us a very visual and expressive illustration that filth or pollution is quite graphic. And Jude seems to be warning those to whom he is writing to avoid essentially such a condition. Though believers may go to great lengths to save such, great caution must be taken to avoid going with them in their sins. You see, when we don't speak out against the sin, we in some way participate in it. Silence is a sin sometimes, isn't it? So we say, well, I don't teach that, but neither do you speak out against it. So essentially what Jude tells us is that we must take precaution to maintain not only moral, but listen to me, doctrinal purity. There is much wisdom in the warnings of Jude. Let me quote you two different statements made by two different commentators. One says, not a few have been deeply corrupted in their attempts to reform the polluted. There never could be, for example, too much circumspection and prayer for personal safety from pollution. So if we paraphrase what he just said, he says in essence that though the intent was good, for whatever reason, whether lack of knowledge and preparation to contend, they ended up themselves being polluted by that which for that which they sought to reform. Another statement made by another one says this: contemporary culture is becoming indifferent to the question of truth. Amen? Listen. Christians have found truth in Jesus. Jude warns of the dangers in the mixture of error with this truth. Drip. Drip. So his eloquent tract for maintaining the purity and truth of the Christian faith is needed in view of the relativity and syncretism. We learned about that, right? so common today, he says. While it must be granted that some Christians have been and are still intolerantly dogmatic about relatively minor theological issues, there is also the great danger of accepting uncritically all teaching or positions as valid and thus compromising God's once for all self-disclosure in Jesus. Amen? All right. Let me read this. I got this. Copied this down as I was preparing this message. It says, effective witnessing saves people from God's judgment. We witness to some through our compassion and kindness. To others, we witness as if we were snatching them from the eternal fire. Many times we must treat different people with different methods. We may engage doubters with truth and more evidence. We may warn others with discipline. Always we must remember God's mercy. Yet as Jude warned, our mercy must be mixed with fear. In trying to find common ground with those to whom we witness, we must be careful not to fall into the quicksand of compromise. When reaching out to others, we must be sure that our own footing, isn't it, is safe and secure. In what? His word. Be careful not to become so much like non-Christians that no one can tell who you are or what you believe. Influence them for Christ. Don't allow them to influence you to sin. Good advice. Needful advice. All right, now let's look at the last two verses of Jude, and we will wrap up the series. And in this section of Scripture, we see the Savior's defense. So Jude concluded his brief epistle with a formal doxology, and it includes a prayer for all of us. He wanted to assure us of God's ability to help us remain faithful in spite of the apostasy that threatens us. So as he closes his short epistle, he assures the believer that his foundation is firm. Glory to God. And secure in Christ. One New Testament commentator said regarding Jude's doxology, he said this, it lifts the thoughts from earthly conflicts with which the author has been compelled to busy himself up to the heavenly realms where God is enthroned amidst eternal might and honor. So, let's look at these last two verses. We find here that Jude talks about the preservation from stumbling. What a wonderful assurance that is. Notice in the first part of verse 24, he says, now to him, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who does that? He does that. How does he do it? Through his word. Through his word. Our confidence should rest in God's ability, not mine, but in his ability to keep us safe and faithful. Let me remind you of a couple of things he's able to do. And I'll just read you the verses. He's able to save. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he who is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save. Scripture also tells us that he's able to establish. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world begun. He's also able to assist. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's also able to subdue. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Jude comes to this section of the epistle and he says, he's also able to keep. Now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling. Just like he's able to do all those other things, he's able to keep you from stumbling. Again, but remember, this process of sanctification is a partnership, right? You are responsible for making sure you're exercising those disciplines that keep you growing in the faith, that keep Christ first in your life, confessing sin, and all the other things that Scripture tells us we ought to be doing. You remember that in verse 1, he taught us that we are preserved people. Remember, he said, kept for Christ Jesus, he said. Praise God. What a wonderful security the child of God has. Jesus said that the child of God will never perish. And then you notice in the second part of the verse, verse 24, he talks about the presentation in blamelessness or faultlessness. He says that Christ will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yeah. He's going to present you faultless. Now the word faultless is the same word that Peter uses to describe Jesus as the Lamb without blemish or spot. Faultless does not mean without sin. It means having no justifiable ground of accusation. Why? Christ has paid it all. Listen to me. One of these days, believers will hear the trumpet sound and will all be caught up together in the air. And at that time, listen to me, our corrupt bodies will be changed to incorruptible, glorified bodies. We will stand faultless in his presence. We will have a body just like his. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, listen to me, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then the very last section, or last verse in this doxology, we find the praising of God forever. He says to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Is that still the way you see God? As an all-wise God? Do you still see him as the God of glory, majesty, dominion, and power? So Jude returned to this idea that the false teachers distorted the truth about God and Christ in verse 4. Glory has to do with the effulgent radiance of God, majesty with his transcendence. And Glenn talked about transcendence this last week, I believe. Dominion has to do with his absolute power, and the power also has to do with the freedom of action. These are the characteristics that belong to him forever. That is why the psalmist said in Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Why? He's a God of glory and majesty. Imagine. He utters words and things become out of nothing. He's a sovereign God who still sits on his throne. And all that takes place is happening in accordance to his will. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And then he says, praise the Lord. Let me close with this last quote from another commentator. He says, Jude is a troubled pastor, anxious to shake the shoulders. Listen, and I hope this is what we get out of this epistle. He says, he's a troubled pastor, anxious to shake the shoulders of his community, to wake them up to the threats in their very midst. You get it? Wake up. Be aware and act. And not just be aware, but act. And he says, some of Jude's scorching language can be tempered by realizing that in the ancient Mediterranean world, such rhetoric in religious matters was common. But not all of Jude's passion can be explained away. For him, as for most of the early church, faith in Jesus was a matter of life and death. And anyone or anything that threatened that life of faith was indeed, listen, a mortal enemy. Are you prepared to identify? Are you prepared to contend and defend, correct, with compassion and love and fear? Wise enough and discerning enough to not allow yourself to be defiled, contaminated, infected, influenced. Oh, it's not. Listen to me. That requires work on our part. It does. Are we ready? And will we be faithful to the very thing he tells us we ought to do, and that is to earnestly contend for the faith? What faith? The most holy faith. The faith delivered once for all to the saints. To you. Now you are called to guard it, to proclaim it, to defend and to stand for it. Whatever the price. Amen? All right. I thank you all for indulging me over the last 4 weeks. I heard a few people say some hallelujahs when I said this was the end of the series. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this short epistle. We are so grateful that even though Jude was prepared to write about something altogether different, you led him to pen these words in this epistle. Father, may we be a people of the word. May we give us, Lord, a passion, a desire, a thirst, a hunger for truth. I pray that you would rearrange our schedules so that we may be able to devote more and more time to be spent with you, praying in the Spirit, equipping ourselves with truth, and daily as the opportunities come, defending and contending with love and compassion, correcting those who are drip, seeking to contaminate your precious truth. We love you, Lord. We bow before you this morning. We confess you now to be our God, our Master, our Savior. We thank you for the blessed salvation that we have and for the blessed hope that one day we will be with you forever, that we will be like you. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.